This week I came across an article that mentioned that there are 6 out of 10 millennials who are having quarter-life crises. And I mentioned a little bit about this on Wednesday evening. Quarter-life crises, what does that look like? Well, you go through high school, you go through college, you get out, and you're pursuing everything that the world says to pursue, you know, relationships, job, money, fun, all these things. And then they wake up and they say, why am I here? One of the top 10 questions that these quarter-life crises, according to this one author, well, the first question that she asks is, God, why did you put me on this earth? I thought, that's very interesting. This is an unsaved person writing. And then the question number 2 was, how come I can't find answers to number 1? You know, that's very interesting that people are searching for purpose, for satisfaction, for meaning in this life. And now, at 25 years old, or whatever it is, people are finding out that life is empty when you follow the normal pursuits. And people have midlife crises, right? And they've got end-of-life crises. And they've got every stage of life crises trying to figure out, how do I make that life worth living? Because as you see your life flying by, I don't know about you, but my life's flying by. Okay, my hair gets grayer and grayer every week. And it's flying by. And if I wasn't living for something that was eternal, I could easily get discouraged. I would easily become confused and disillusioned with life and try to find something else. But I thank God it doesn't have to be like that. It's possible for us or someone in this life to labor and work and pursue for things that will never satisfy or bring glory to God. And that would be a wasted life. That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? To spend your whole life and not make any difference, not make any eternal impact. That would be a tragedy. And I thank God that not one of us has to be in that condition. I love how the Apostle Paul ends his life. He says, I have finished my course. I fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. And thank God that your life can be a life that every day you can put your head on the pillow at night and say, God, thank you. This was a day worth living. This was worth it. This was great. Now, what a wonderful thing. How do you get to that point? Well, as Scripture tells us, and as Christ sets the example, and Paul sets an example for us, a life spent laboring for the Lord will be the most rewarding life possible. A life spent laboring will be the most rewarding life possible. And we find that here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as Paul points the Thessalonian believers back to his own life as he's talking about ministry motives, because there were other, after they had come to Christ, there were other false teachers that came to town trying to put on big shows and trying to be, you know, important, glory-seeking, money-minded people. And Paul's writing to them out of concern, saying, hey, don't get distracted with these kind of fakes and frauds. Look at what true life and ministry ought to look like. And he says, look at my life. You know, that alone is sobering, isn't it? That in chapter 2, verse 1, he could say, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And then verse number 9, he says again, for you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is take our time to look at this passage and let the Holy Spirit teach us about becoming ministry-minded. I hope you don't tune out at that. That is the core. That is ministry-minded, serving God. Whatever that looks like in your life is going to be the path of great reward and blessing. And so let's look at what Paul mentions here this morning. He's talked about wrong motives in ministry, these other people who are out there with a pretext of greed and for personal glory, seeking to gain something from people. But he says, if you want to know and evaluate someone's life, the best thing you can do is just look at how they live. Look at their actions. Because actions reveal priorities, don't they? What you do shows what's important to you. And we can't argue with that, or else you wouldn't have done it, right? That's the way that we live. And in this verse, we find Paul revealing his actions and recalling them, bringing them to mind for these Thessalonian believers. In verse number 9, let's just read it. It says, "For you recall, brethren, remember when we came to town, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." I think it's beautiful that the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse into Paul's career and his life, how career and wealth creation fit perfectly together in Paul's life for the glory of God. I think it's a beautiful thing. Let's look this morning at what you could call a theology of work or career or employment and get a small glimpse of that first in Paul's life, and then we'll look at why Paul worked. What was the motivation for us? Wealth creation is a means to an end, not an end in itself. That's what Paul sets the example here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and throughout his whole life of ministry. Did you know that that your view of God and his plan for your life will dramatically impact your 9-to-5 job, if you have a 9-to-5 or whatever form of employment you have? Your view of God and his plan for your life will impact that. That's exactly what happened in Paul's life. And we have an account of Paul and Silas physically working hard in Thessalonica. I've seen on YouTube these vlogs of these travelers who travel the world. I mean, they go from city to city, and you can look them up. When we were traveling to Barcelona, I looked up what to do in Barcelona. Well, you've got like all of these different people who have been to Barcelona, and they'll give you the top 10 things to do in Barcelona. And then you look at their channel, they've been to almost every major city in Europe, around the world, and they've got the top 10 things in all these different cities. And so they travel from city to city, finding the highlights, you know. And in my heart, that sounds exciting. I love adventure, okay? I love new experiences. One of my dreams would be to go to Europe and just rent a motorcycle and drive from city to city and, you know, find out what's there, stops, find a place to stay at night, you know, have no plans and just go. That would be so awesome to me. I know it'd be a nightmare for many other people. But did you know? You can actually do that in the Lord's will. That's exactly what Paul and Silas were doing. They were going on the second missionary journey from city to city. They left Philippi. Let me just lay the picture for what's going on in their lives, okay? For us to understand. They were traveling together for the sake of the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. On their second missionary journey, they say, let's go back and visit the churches we saw on the first journey. They do that, and then they say, let's just keep going on. And they travel up through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They get to the tip of Turkey, and they're trying to figure out, okay, we're at the sea. Where do we go next? Should we go back east, or what do we do? And the Lord gives them a vision of a man in Macedonia, which is Greece, northern Greece, and says, come over and help us. And so they say, this must be from the Lord. So Paul and Silas get on the ship, they cross, the Aegean Sea there, and they land at Philippi, the first city. They go to town, and we talked about this before, they preach, they get thrown in jail for casting the demon out of the little girl, and they're singing at midnight, and the Lord shakes the prison, opens it up, and the Philippian jailer gets free. And they say, this was so great, let's keep going. And they travel a few more miles west along the coast there, and they come to the city of Thessalonica. Think about this. Two guys traveling together enter a city. They knew not one person in this city. They didn't know anything about the place other than what they had heard. They'd never been there before. They walk into town. They're traveling on their own dime, basically. They don't have a mission board. They don't have supporting churches, although we do have one account in Philippians 4:16 of where the church at Philippi, the place they were at right before Thessalonica, people got saved, and two times, once and again, they sent a gift to Paul while he was at Thessalonica to pay for some of his needs. But that wasn't enough to cover their needs, and he got there before the love gifts came. So how's Paul paying his way? You got to eat, right? You got to have a place to stay. You got to go to Walmart and get some basic necessities of life, right? I mean, life is expensive. Nobody can get around that. Not even Paul, not even missionaries can get around the fact that life is expensive and you have to pay for it, right? Anybody not have to pay for life? If you do, let me know the secret, okay? So they walk into town, looking at Thessalonica, coming in on the main highway there, the Roman highway. They walk into town. Probably one of the first things they're going to have to do is what? I'm hungry. You know, I just walked all these 50 miles or whatever it was. Find me a place to eat. And so you go, you have to pay to eat. Amazing, people don't give out free food. And then it's getting late because we're getting into town at the end of night. What do I have to do? Find a place to stay. Well, you have to pay to stay because they don't have any friends. They don't know anybody here. And so life costs money, and they know this. This is no surprise to them. This is not their first rodeo, okay? And so they have a plan. What is their plan? We're going to earn our money. We're going to work to pay for our food, to pay for our housing, to pay for our life. And it just so happens that they walk into town. Probably the first place they're going to go, because there's something pesky about food and sleep, is you have to repeat it so often. And they probably look in town, okay, where does business take place in town? Where are the commercial vendors? More specifically, where are the people who make tents in this town? Because Paul had a trade. He had a skill. It's said from historians that I read that pretty much every Jewish boy was taught a trade. It was his father's job to teach a boy a trade. And if he said, if you don't teach him a trade, you're teaching him to be a thief. I think that's a great, you know, motto. Everybody ought to know at least some basic skills of how to put food on the table and how to take care of themselves. And that'd be a great first step for our society, wouldn't it? If everybody could do that. So Paul walks into town. Probably in my mind, the first thing he would do is scope out, where can I set up work so I can earn some money to pay for my food and my place to stay with Silas, who's with me. This trade of tent making, we find that that was Paul's trade, Acts chapter 18, verse 3. It says, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. That's Aquila and Priscilla. We'll talk about them in a second. They were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now, when we think of tents, we're not thinking of little pup tents, little, you know, you wrap them up so small they can fit into a little, you know, little nylon bag that you can hang off your backpack. That's not the kind of tent that Paul was making. It's probably something similar to this, maybe more complex. Maybe he had the extra large version, small, medium, and large. You know, you can order the tent. But their tents were made out of mostly probably goat's or calf's leather. So there was a lot of working with leather. I don't know if he had to tan the leather, if he had to buy the leather, but then you have to cut the leather, you have to sew the leather, you have to shape it into the right thing, you have to build the pegs and the poles and all the different things. You start looking around a piece of leather that big, that's going to be heavy. That's going to be hard. It's going to be hot work. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have all the accoutrements that we have today. But Paul was okay with that. And Silas, I don't know if he was a tent maker or not, or if he worked with Paul, or if he had his own trade. We know about Paul. But one thing we do know in verse number 9 is it tells us that Paul is reminding the Thessalonians, hey, remember when we came to town, how we paid for our own needs? We labored. We worked hard. That word labor is to engage in activity that's burdensome, work, toil, where you sweat. It's difficult. It's not something that's easy. You don't choose to do it because you want to have fun. It's difficult, hard work. And then add on to that the next word he says here, labor and hardship. That's an extreme form of labor to the point of exertion and exhaustion. And then he gives his schedule, his work hours. You see his hours in there? How working night and day. Now, how many hours is that? I don't know, but it certainly sounds like a lot, right? Sounds like more than 40. But Paul and Silas, they come to town, they're working, laboring. Probably, you'd have to say, based on his work hours here, that he spent far more hours making tents than he ever did telling people about Jesus. You see that? And yet, in our minds, we tend to think, well, Paul's a missionary. All he does is tell people about Jesus. Well, you'll find out he does do that because in Corinth, he goes to Corinth a little after this. He meets up with Aquila and Priscilla, and they're of the same tent. They're Jews, they're tent makers, so he joins together with them. And what's the first thing he does? He shares the gospel with them. And you find later on in chapter 18 that when he leaves Corinth, guess who goes with them? Aquila and Priscilla. They've come to Christ. They're traveling with him. And they're now instructing and teaching other people to follow Christ. The first place Paul shares the gospel is in his place of employment, where he works. I mean, everywhere he goes, whoever he comes into contact, Jesus Christ is so significant and so important, everybody needs to know about him. Boy, isn't that a great model for us today? That God places us in contact with people in all different areas, at work, in our neighborhoods, in our families, on the street, in the grocery store, wherever it is. They need to know about Christ. And if we love him, we'll share that message with them as God gives opportunity. Now, I have so many questions about Paul when it comes to his business. Paul, how'd you do it? Did you have your own business? Did you set up your own tent? Did you carry your own tent-making tools with you and have your own business everywhere you went? Or did you find other tent makers and work for them while you were there? I don't know. But somehow he did this, and God gave him a skill that was portable, that any town he went to, there's always going to be a tent maker there. Because tents were essential to life back in those days. And so God built into his life a skill that is going to become so perfectly interwoven with God's mission for his life. So that they both go hand in hand. You can't separate tent making from Paul's missionary journeys because they go hand in hand. It wouldn't work otherwise. And yet it's all done for one purpose. What is that? Why is Paul laboring night and day to exhaustion and working hard? Why is he doing this? To share the gospel, but ultimately for the glory of God. That's what's motivating him. And we don't find any complaints from Paul saying, man, I hate my job. Oh, I hate Mondays. Oh, I live for that. I can't wait till Friday. You know, Mondays are the worst day of the week. Wednesday's hump day. I just got to get over this and, you know, make it to the end of the week. You don't hear that from Paul or Silas. Now, we don't have every recorded. He's a human being. But when you're working and you see that your work is working towards something that is valuable and eternal, there is joy in that. There's something that's going to last far beyond the length of any tent that he ever made. We don't have one tent that Paul ever made that I know of, do we? I don't know of any museums that have one of Paul's tents. It's insignificant. But you realize that today in heaven, there are myriads upon myriads of souls who are forever going to be singing the praises of Jesus Christ because Paul went and labored. He turned tent making into eternal reward. That is worth it, no matter how many hours you have to work or how hard it is. That is worth it. And I think you can see here Paul's priorities, his mindset in what he's doing. Acts chapter 20, verse 33 through 35, Paul talks about this as he's speaking to other elders of churches that had gathered, the Ephesian elders, before he heads back to Jerusalem. He says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. I don't want that. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me, beyond me. I was supplying the needs for the people who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said," what? "It is more blessed to give than it is to receive." Now, what an amazing testimony. You find someone who's sour, who's grumpy about having to work so hard. No, he's saying, this was an honor. It's a blessing to be able to give for Christ and to be able to supply, let God work through me. So this morning, I think it'd be helpful for us to take a personal vocational evaluation. I got a little quiz here this morning. Every one of us worked and labored for something this past week, right? Every one of us, whether it's an official job or whether it's working in the home or whatever it is, every single one of us had to do, I hope everybody worked. Many of you clocked into a job and spent more than 40 hours this past week laboring. Why? Why did you do it? Why'd you go punch a clock? Why'd you show up for work? Why are you doing that? Why are you earning a paycheck? Well, I need to eat, and I need a place. Those are very noble goals. And thank God that I don't see anybody who looks like they've starved this week or anybody who didn't have a place to stay or clothes to put on their back. Thank God. You know, it's a blessing to live in a country where most Americans don't have to work full-time just to stay alive. Now, we might think we do, but I don't think that that's the reality. We have a lot more excess, and we're working for a lot of needs that really aren't needs today. But the question is, why are you working? What are you doing? What are your plans for the extra that you make? What's the goal? What drives you? Is it simply to pursue the American dream? To get the bigger, nicer car, to get the bigger, nicer house, to have the fancy vacation and the amazing experience, or to get all the electronic gadgets? You know, is that why we're working? Is that why we're pushing so hard and trying for the advancement and trying for the thing? And I'm not in any way saying sit back and don't work. I'm not trying to say that. I'm not trying to say do the best that you can in advance. That God wants us to. That's being a good steward. But what is the end goal for what you're doing all that? And if the answer to that question is not traced clearly and purposefully to the glory of God, you are on the road to emptiness. You can tell I watch YouTube a little bit. I was watching another YouTube clip, and all these things pop up. And it was about RVs, and it happened to be, it was all these RVs that caught fire, and you could see them, they had been driving down the road, and the engine overheated or something happened, and the thing caught on fire, and one of them, it was hitting the propane tank, and it was like doing a blast furnace across the highway as it was hitting the propane tank. It just horrendous. Well, there was one guy who gave a little account of an RV crash that happened where the husband and wife had worked their whole lives, you know, to get the RV, to travel the country, you know, to, you know, do a typical retirement for a lot of people. And they were enjoying it. They had just started on this experience. Well, they got in an accident. The RV got in an accident. And the tragedy was the husband was stuck and died in the RV. And the wife had to be dragged from the RV as it was on fire. And what a tragedy that is. Not just the loss of life. And I don't know any details beyond that about those people. But think for a second, if they had worked their whole life for that RV and retirement, and then as they enter that stage, the RV burns up and the guy dies. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? Now, I know very little about those specifics, but what a tragedy would have been if that is what they had been living for. To work your whole life and then have your dream be taken from you and not get the value of what you had been working for. And I could say it would be a tragedy even if you enjoyed the RVing for the rest of your life. Your life is only short. If that's all the value of what you're working for, it's only temporary. It's not going to last. It's going to be disappointing. Now, I'm not saying you can't RV. We do it. Okay, I like it. But you have to have the right priority is what we're talking about here. look at Paul's vocation. Oh, I missed the picture here. Here's a good thing you didn't see that. Think about Paul's life. Here he is, he's making tents. You know, he didn't start as a tent maker. You realize that? What was Paul's initial career trajectory? He started training at the feet of Gamaliel in the Judaistic religion, he was on his way, and he says he was advancing, Galatians chapter 1, in verse 13 and 14, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Paul says, I was on a trajectory in Judaism that I was on track to become one of the Sanhedrin. If he had continued, he would have been one of the Sanhedrin, the religious, and far more than that, political powers of his day. He would have been very successful. Those guys had a lot of money. You look at the high priest, they had all kinds of houses and lands. I mean, that track was the way to wealth and comfort and a life of honor and prestige. Never any physical labor, having servants and authority. And yet we find him here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, laboring in hardship, working day and night. What happened? Did Paul fail? Did he blow his career and he make all the wrong choices and end up being a career failure? What we find is a vocational downgrade that was purposeful. He willingly gave up a track that could have made him a lot more money to do something that was going to last a lot longer for eternity. Now, I'm not trying to give any specific career advice this morning. That's between you and God. But you have to think about your priorities. Why are you working? Is our sole career goal to maximize financial profit and material gain for ourselves? Do we want to just climb the corporate ladder, lead a startup business like Amazon or Facebook, and become a millionaire? Is that the ambition of our life? You know, making money can be a tremendous asset and a blessing of God and be directly in the center of his will. There's many examples of that in Scripture. Abraham, David, I find people in 2 Samuel 17, King David's fleeing Jerusalem because of his son Absalom. And you have all these wealthy men. I can't even pronounce their names. Shobi, the son of Nahash. Rabbah, the sons of Ammon. Machir, the son of Emil. Barzillai, the Gileadite. Rogalim. They come out. They've got extra wealth. They bring beds. They bring food. They bring all the resources to take care of David. That was an amazing use of wealth for the glory of God. And there's tremendous opportunities for us to do that kind of thing. But we also ought to be willing to forsake financial or personal profits for kingdom profits. Who's the greatest example of this? Moses had to leave the riches of Egypt, for sure. But I would say there's even a greater example. Jesus Christ. You talk about someone who had it all together. I mean, he was God in heaven, experiencing all the riches of and blessings of being the Son of God, being God himself. Everything at his command. The King of the universe. And yet, what did he do? He gave it up. And he humbled himself. And he left it behind. And he came to earth. And he took on the form of flesh like us. And had one change of clothes. Didn't have anywhere to lay his head. And ends up being rejected and abused and nailed to a cross. You talk about if you're charting that career trajectory, what would that look like? More than a nosedive, right? And yet that was the eternal glory that came from that, because that was done for God's glory. Why did Paul switch trades? Well, the simple answer is that Christ regenerated his life and set new goals for him. Judaism no longer was the right way to go. It was wrong. It was error. And God had a bigger plan for his life. God's plan was to commission Paul to be the light to the Gentiles, to go and bear his name before many men, but God told Ananias. What's more important, what is most important to you will drive your priorities. Your priorities are going to be set by what's important to you. Paul found something that could be flexible enough to provide for his basic needs while at the same time allow him to pursue things of greater value to him. Wealth was something that freed him so that he could do what he really thought would most glorify God. It was a freeing thing. Pursuing wealth to be rich will never bring lasting joy. Because wealth is not an end to itself, it's a means to an end. Many people use wealth to pursue their own pleasures in this world. That's what we find all around us. And yet that leaves quarter life, midlife, end life crises, and every time in between. The true purpose of wealth is to enable us to pursue God's will, whatever that might look like in your situation. And the result of that is that you please God and you enjoy the richest blessing, which is satisfaction and peace and joy in your life, knowing that you are doing what God wants you to do. There's nothing that can compare with that. So this morning, let's look at Paul's motivation. Why is he laboring to make tents, working night and day, long hours, doing all this manual labor? Can you see this? In this passage, look at the end of verse number 9. It says, "How working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." His labor was to enable him to make enough money to survive, but even beyond that, so that he could share what was truly important, the gospel, with others. That was God's mission, and that's what brought Paul success. How did he get there? Well, the kingdom of God was his primary priority, and it should be ours. So as not to be a burden to any of you, Paul says, I want to work, I want to make a heart of myself so that I can make it easiest for me to share the gospel with you. I don't want there to be these barriers where I'm having to ask you to pay me to teach you the gospel. That could be a barrier here. I want to do the hard work. I want to sacrifice so that I can share with you freely what God has given freely. They set Christ's kingdom as their priority. I think that would fall in line with Christ's command in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." We don't hear that Paul ever starved, do we? I mean, there were times when it was a little bit tight. He says, I know how to live with meager means, and I know how to abound. But those don't matter, because I've learned contentment in every circumstance. God is with me. As long as I'm alive and God keeps me alive, that's all I care about. I've got something more important to work on. You know, actions revealed Paul's priorities. You see in verse number 10, it says, "And you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." Paul says, contrast my actions with all these other guys that are coming to town, all these false teachers who are there asking you to give them money and trying to make a profit off of you and trying to tell you what you want to hear so that you'll give them the money so that they can get wealthy. Contrast my example with that, Paul says. I came to town and I worked hard and I didn't ask anything from you. I gave. And that shows I didn't have any personal ambition in this. This was for God's glory. Look how I treated you. I treated you devoutly. That means in a manner pleasing to God. Uprightly, right, honorable, character and conduct, blamelessly. None of you can look at me, Paul's saying, and say, he came to Thessalonica to get rich off of us. No one can say that about Paul. Why such purity of action, Paul? Because he genuinely loved them in the Lord, and he didn't want to be a stumbling block to them coming to know Christ. How does this impact us? Well, your priorities will be evident to everyone around you. You realize that? We can't hide our actions, can we? Ask your kids, what's most important to Dad or to Mom? Ask them. Now, can your priorities will be evident to your family and to those who observe your actions? Can your children see that your career is not as significant to you as making disciples of Jesus Christ? That's painful. But that's what God has given us the mission to do. Proper priorities will pave the way for others to come follow Christ. That's why Paul says, I did this so as not to be a burden to any of you, so that you could come, so you can find Christ, so you can grow in him, so you can serve him. Do we have more passion for our career or for the kingdom of God? All of these are evaluation questions each one of us have to answer in our own lives. With the right priorities in place, both career and kingdom of God can fit together seamlessly. And that is the beautiful picture of what Paul shows us in his own personal life. Your career and God's will for you can fit together when you have the right priorities. How does this work? Well, Paul labors and strives and shares the gospel, but his ultimate goal is to invest in the lives of people. See verse 11? It says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Why were Paul and Silas in Thessalonica in the first place? For the people that were there. It's a city. There's souls there. There's people who need to know about Christ. They're not there for the sightseeing. They're not there for their personal enrichment and tent making. They could have done that much easier back in Antioch, where Paul was from. They're there for people because God had sent them there. They want to be involved in the lives of people. They're not there for the tent making trade. That was the means to the end. Have you ever seen these extreme dinghy races? These things are awesome, especially if you get the first-person camera view. But they have, in Australia and some other swampy areas, they've got these little dinghies, and these guys put together an outboard motor, and they soup it up, and they get the most horsepower out of it, and it's a two-person team. You've got the driver who's driving the outboard motor of this little dinghy, and then you've got a navigator who's up in the front of the boat. He's got a dangerous job. But the boat is flying. I don't know how fast they go, probably 40, 50 miles an hour sometimes. And they're going through these swamp areas. You can see here, trees and roots and other low-lying branches. And they're curving around on these racetracks through the swamps. And the number one goal is stay alive. Okay, number two is win the race. But what happens is you see the guy in the front? He's the navigator. It's his job to look at where the the water's going, and to get out in front of that boat and to lean as far as he can into that turn to get the keel of the boat down in the water so it'll turn sharp enough. And he's constantly leaning this way and that way and back and forward. And when they're trying to go as fast as they can, he moves to the back of the boat to get the tip up out of the water so they can just kind of skim across the water. But an amazing picture. This guy in the front, the navigator, what's he doing? He's leaning. He's using every ounce of his weight to impact the success of that boat, right? Wherever it needs to be. If it needs to be here, he's going to be there. If it needs to be there, he's going to be there. If it needs to be in the back, he's going to be in the back. But he's leaning, and there are a lot of them that crash. You can see them on camera. They come around, and the guy hits his head on a log or something like that, and not an exciting time. But this is the picture of what I see Paul doing. He's working and laboring so that he can take his life and find people and lean into their lives to influence them to follow Christ. You see these terms that he uses in verse 11? Just as you know how we were exhorting. What does that mean? That's using influence, right? That's coming into someone's life and strongly urging them, appealing to them, encouraging them. It's coming in and saying, hey, you're headed this direction. Let me try to influence you, lean you toward Christ, because that's going to be the path of success. And how can I use my life to influence you that direction? That's exhorting, encouraging. Second one, that means to console or cheer up those who are discouraged. There's many people who are discouraged in life. Sin has beaten them down. And they need someone to come along and say, hey, God can help you. There's hope in Christ. And you're there with your influence trying to lift them up, get them back in the water, so to speak, and heading in the path of success for Christ. That's using your influence. That's getting involved in someone's life. Imploring, another strong term, means to affirm or insist. Oops. To affirm or insist on a matter of great importance. Coming and saying, I see this is so important for your life. What can I do to head you in this direction? How can I say this? And you can't, it doesn't work to go into someone's life and just say, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do that, does it? Somebody came and did that to you, how's it going to go over? Not going to happen, right? Who are you? What are you telling me this for? So if you're truly going to have an impact in someone's life, what do you have to do? You have to get involved in their life. You have to develop relationship credit so that you have an impact with them. So your life, they will listen, they will be challenged, they will be encouraged and exhorted. And thank God, it's not us and our own influence, it's us using the word of God that implores and encourages and challenges people to head in the path of Christ-likeness. Disciple-making is using love, truth, service to direct people toward Christ-likeness. And that's why Paul was in Thessalonica. He's there to tell these people about Jesus, and then when they trust Christ, to influence them to follow him. Notice who he does this with, though. Verse 12, or verse 11, he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring, who? Each one of you. I think Paul had a ministry motto, no soul left behind. And you heard of no child left behind. I don't know that worked too well in the public schools, but Paul had a motto, no soul left behind. Every person is important. And I'm going to do what I can with my influence, the limited time that God gives me, to influence them for Christ. Imagine if every believer had someone out there tipping them toward Christ, developing their relationship, coaching, guiding, influencing them, setting the example to follow toward Christ-likeness. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Wouldn't that be helpful in your life, in my life? It'd be tremendous. And he gives the picture that we're familiar with of a father doing this for his own children. Isn't this what fathers ought to do? If God gives you children, and what's the goal? Why did God give you a child? So that you can guide them to follow Christ. And you have to figure out, what can I do to impact this little life as it gets bigger, 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 bigger? What can I do to impact this person to follow Christ? And sometimes that's going to be encouraging them when they're discouraged. Sometimes it's going to be showing them love, spending time with them, sharing experiences with them. Sometimes it's going to be chastening. But all of it's done out of love. I'm so thankful for my father who did this for me. There's so many illustrations I could think of, but he would exhort and motivate me to develop into a man that God could use. At 10 years old, he was sending me up the street pushing our lawnmower to mow Mrs. Marasso's yard. He was getting us out there doing things, getting involved, teaching us how to do a business, make money. Why? So we could be wealthy? No. So that we could have an impact for the kingdom of God. He gave me a Bible that had my name written on the front and taught me how to read the Bible daily and how to write notes in it and how to keep a faithful schedule. He encouraged me to memorize scripture and meditate on God's word. He pointed out pitfalls of my peers and how to avoid them. He showed loving leadership in my family that I could follow someday. He chastened and lectured me many, many times when I was out of line. And yes, I got spankings. And yes, I am thankful for them, as he told me I would be someday. But that's how a father influences children. That's God's goal, for us to find other people that we can do that with, to encourage them. So in every stitch of leather Paul made, in every conversation, in every relationship, in every step of travel, Paul and Silas were making an investment. An investment in the lives of people that would last for eternity. Like I said, none of Paul's tents are around today, but those souls are rejoicing in heaven, and he's impacting us today. We're studying his letter, his example. And as we conclude this morning, God wants you to leave a legacy that lasts forever. Verse 12, you could take every phrase we looked at in verses 9 through 10, or 9 through 11, and trace them directly to verse 12. Here's his motivation. You see the first two words? It says, so that. That's a purpose. Here's Paul's purpose. Why is he laboring and in hardship and working night and day? So that, verse 12. Why is he proclaiming to them the gospel? So that, verse 12. Why is he acting honorably toward them? So that, in verse 12. Why is he seeking to influence them as a father? So that, in verse 12. So that you, Paul says, and that's an emphasized you in the original language, you are important. You are what matter. People are important to God, and I want to impact you. For what? To live a life that's worthy of God. To walk in a manner that pleases him. I want you, Paul says of the Thessalonians, to every day in every way take steps in life that God can look at and say, I'm honored with that person. They're living worthy of my kingdom. God wants you to live for his glory. That means, what is walking? You know, it's everywhere you go, everything you do, every aspect of life. Worthy. That which be fitting and pleasing to God. The great truth is that God has been so generous to us, hasn't he? I mean, are you God's child this morning? Where is he leading you? What's your destination? Well, it says here, who's calling you into his own kingdom and glory. He's called you into the greatest kingdom of this world, far beyond anything this world has, something that's eternal. He's invited you to share in his glory. That's riches. And he wants you to live and walk in a way that honors him every day. He cares about how you talk to your wife. He cares about how you drive down the road. He cares about what you buy for groceries, or how you earn and spend your money, or how you dress, how you treat your body, what you watch, how you spend your free time, how you invest your money. He cares about everything we do. And there's a way to do it that is worthy of the kingdom of God in which he is calling you. You know, he wants that for us, but he also wants us to be helping other people to walk worthy of his calling. What's God's plan for you this morning? I don't know exactly how it lands with you. I do know God wants to us to evaluate our own motives and priorities. And I hope and I believe that if we say to God, God, I want to honor you. I want to walk worthy of your kingdom of glory. Don't you think he's going to show you how to do that? Don't you think if you say, Lord, I want to be that person that can influence someone else for the glory of Christ, don't you think he's going to help you do that? I believe he will. Don't get caught in a quarter life, midlife, or end life crisis. No need to do that. Every day can be worth living today for the glory of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this tremendous example in this passage of Paul and Silas, how they kept your kingdom and your mission for them and the mission you've given to all of us to go make disciples preeminent in their minds. And Lord, thank you for how we can look at their whole life and see how you cared for them and you provided the grace that was necessary to enable them to be successful. And Lord, we rejoice in the fruit that you brought through their lives. There was a whole church at Thessalonica started, a church in Philippi, churches all over the place, churches filled with people whose eternal destinies had been transformed. And Father, thank you for that legacy of faith that Paul and Silas and Timothy left behind. And Lord, we want to be a part of that. We want to be those who leave a legacy of faith behind so that the name of Christ can be magnified. Lord, give us wisdom to know how to do that, what that would look like in our life, in our career, in our family, in our day-to-day living. Lord, show us what that would look like so that we can honor you. Thank you for each one who's here this morning and what you're going to do in and through us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.